For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, and we're going to be reading the first 10 verses. And this has to do with government, and then it also has to do with respect to the Old Testament law that we are no longer under, but our life as believers and the freedom we have as believers grow and worship in a way that believers weren't blessed with before the Lord Jesus Christ came, paid the price for our sins, rose again from the dead after his death, and is now at the Father's right hand. All these provisions for us as New Testament believers in the realm in respect to government, material government, worldly government. So it says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the highest powers. Now, this word powers is going to be mentioned probably five times or more. And this word for power is authority. It's not essentially a power term. It's who gets to use it. God is giving a permission to use certain abilities, and that permission is called authority. So this is God's authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but from God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation, or katakrino, that is condemnation from these worldly authorities. It's not from God. This is from the worldly authorities. If they don't obey the authorities that God has put in place and given the opportunity to exercise authority to rule. Verse 3, and here's the reason why. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. So you be a good citizen, you'll have praise. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But now remember, as you read this, or as we read this together, Paul is saying this about the Caesars of Rome, the emperors of Rome. And they weren't very nice many times, and yet he's saying this in relationship to them. For he, the authority, is a minister of God to thee for good, but if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. As a Christian, if you're going to go out and convert everybody by the sword, like there are some religions in the world that do and have and desire to do it to everybody, exercise authority. You as a Christian try and do that, God says, nope, I've got rulers that I've given authority to stop that kind of behavior. So don't you try it as a believer. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There's your obligation, to love one another. And this is loving other believers, because it's a reciprocal pronoun. You can love somebody that has the ability to love you back. And the reason you're loving one another, and that's the rule, is to demonstrate a illustration to the world of what God's love is. Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, love one another as I have loved you, so all will know that you're my disciples, my learners. So he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves, then you should put a semicolon there, for he that demonstrates agape love, another of a different kind of law has fulfilled. That's the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. For this, now he's going to name some of the laws from the Mosaic law. This, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lust, not even have a strong desire. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that was an Old Testament command, but now our command as New Testament believers goes far beyond that. It's to love one another the way Christ loved, not the way we can in our own selves. And it ends up with verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Love wants the best at whatever the cost to yourself for your neighbor. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, when you're exercising agape love as New Testament believers, Old Testament believers couldn't do this. They didn't have this ability. But when you as a New Testament believer are exercising agape love, you're fulfilling the Old Testament law. We said this in Bible study Wednesday night. The Old Testament law says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Don't. Well, under the new covenant for New Testament believers from the day of Pentecost now till this morning, when we exercise God's quality of love and we're desiring the best and putting out, exercising effort for that which is really profitable for the ones we're directing it toward. And if we're doing that, guess what we're not doing? We're not doing that stuff. You see? That's why verse 10 says, this New Testament agape love fulfills the Old Testament law. Not by trying to, well, I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that, and I shouldn't do that. It's do this, and you automatically fulfill that. That's how it works. All right. With that, we get into our message this morning. We've entitled it, this is along with this 4th of July weekend and this big 4th of July, the 250th birthday of our nation. We're looking at New Testament believers' biblical perspective. We're going to be looking and comparing and contrasting the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Declaration of Independence. We're going to distinguish the perspectives that a believer should have towards that document and the good stuff in that document with what that document emphasizes from a biblical perspective. We can look at those truths that we're going to be looking at. And there's a difference. Now, that's good stuff, but we're going to see that the difference is much better for us when we look at these four issues this morning. It was about 250 years ago last night that the first copy of the U.S. Declaration of Independence came off the press. It addressed grievances and resolutions to those grievances of the 13 colonies against the Crown of England. And in that short second paragraph of this Declaration of Independence, it summarized the colonists' self-evident truths, truths that were self-evident to themselves and should be self-evident to everybody, that God has endowed all men with four things: equality and the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we want to look at those four things this morning from what that document is desiring to establish in this country for the last 250 years. Now, it's a work in progress because you can never get it perfect because you never have perfect people. But we want to look at that, and then we want to look at those four truths that we've just pointed out here in light of God's Word and our salvation, because it's going to be different. It's going to be better. It's going to be far better. We as New Testament believers are citizens of the United States of America, and we need to understand the importance of this document from two perspectives, from the secular perspective and then from a biblical perspective. So we're going to start out with the principle of equality. Now the document literally says all men are created equal. Well, there's a couple of technical things, and I'm not going to get into technicalities of why that isn't really technically accurate, but you get the drift. They determined, the early colonists and these men that gathered together to lay down their lives and riches and well-being for the sake of the common good of these 13 colonies. They said that the first thing is that they were desiring was equity. Or excuse me, got that wrong, didn't I? Equality. It isn't the word equity. Equity means that everybody gets the same. Now, if you have a government that's socialistic and communistic, then you get equity. Because you take from the haves and you give them to the have-nots. And you bring everybody to the same level. That's equity. But equality is that you treat everybody the same. And they had a problem with a king over in England and a parliament that looked on the colonists as kind of in a real way as their slaves. Well, we can tax them heavier and then we don't have to pay as much to the crown and we can do all kinds of nefarious things. And the colonists finally got fed up with that. So they make this declaration, we are now separating ourselves from England. The principle of equality. From a secular understanding, equality of they want equality of personal treatment by fellow human beings and toward fellow human beings, and the opportunity to personally choose, have an input of who your leaders are, what your laws are going to be, to have an equality of education, that it isn't just for the high and mighty, but it's available to anybody, education, vocation. You can choose what you want. Instead of, if you know anything about Switzerland, now it's not a bad country from what I hear and so forth. If your father is a watchmaker, guess what you're going to be? That they do that in some of these European countries, that the children take over the vocation of their fathers or forefathers. Here you can choose what you want. How many parents have, whatever you are in your profession, your vocation of business or work, how many times have parents tried to pressure their children, I want you to be what I am, or I don't want you to be what I am, I want you to have something better. Really, what it comes down to is each individual having the opportunity to choose. But there's an equality of they can choose what they want. Now, from a believer's perspective, from a biblical understanding of equality, number one up here, the first our equality is we're all equally guilty. We're all equally sinners. Now, I'm sure that the founding fathers back in that day, they were very acquainted with scripture and so forth, and they knew these things, but they were looking at these things we already delineated. They weren't looking at these realities from scripture. We're all sinners. There's an equality. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. The 23rd verse of that chapter. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then when you come to Ephesians 2, 1, where we were last week, and next week we will pick up there again, it says we as Christians, our past, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Everybody in the world was dead by means of Adam, our forefather. And we've always gone back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Don't put the finger at Adam and say, well, he's to blame. Why am I getting it? Why am I being dinged or judged for that? Because God has imputed, that is, he's counted it true. Mark, if I would have had you back there in the Garden of Eden with Eve, and Adam were up here in the 20th century, 21st century now, you would have done the same thing. I know what you would have done. So instead of having billions of people over the lifespan of humanity make those that individual choice, it was made at one fell swoop for the purpose that when this terrible thing happened, this fall in sin and judgment, eternal judgment, that God, when he provided a solution, he provided it one time, not billions of times, one time through his Son. So from the Garden of Eden, it looked forward, I'm going to say about 4,000 or 5,000 years, 6,000 years to the cross. And from 2026, we look back a couple of thousand years to the cross. So forward and backward, God one time provided the solution, the remedy for our sins. We were all lost in sin. Now, here's the thing. After our salvation, now we have true equality, complete equality, because we're all seen as one in our position in Christ. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit baptizes you, not, and we always point back here, not in water. This water baptism, this water tank, that's to picture spirit baptism. There's two kinds of baptism. The one, when you believe the gospel, you never even heard of or thought of or needed to think of water baptism. But the Holy Spirit did two things. He regenerated you by joining your spirit to Christ's spirit, and you now participate in his quality of life, eternal life. And he placed you and me into Christ. Now, that's only by opinion. That's in God's mind. And so when that happened, we are equal in our position in Christ. So it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that we've all been baptized into one body. Christ is the head, and we are make up the members, the parts of this imputed body. And in that body, there's no divisions. There's no distinctions. And the one I'd like to read to you, we've got both of them up here, but the one I want to read to you, we've been here before, is Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 28, where it says, "For you," talking to believers, born-again believers, "for you all are the," literally it's not children, but sons, mature ones of God, "by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," this is by the Spirit. The Spirit, the moment you believe the gospel, the Spirit gives the green light, so to speak. Okay, Father, Son, myself, we can all see this particular person as being in Christ. It's an opinion. Not physically there, it's by God's opinion, and this opinion has begun for the person who believed the gospel. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ under that situation of faith in Christ's death and resurrection for your sins and salvation, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In him, neither Jew nor Greek, in him," I'm reading this literally from the Greek now, I know it says "there is," but it's literally, "in him, neither Jew nor Greek, no racial distinctions. In him, neither bond nor free, no social distinctions. In him, neither male nor female, no gender distinctions, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." How's that for unity? The Declaration of Independence can declare such a desire, but it could never, human government could never provide that kind of unity. And here's the thing, folks. We can operate in that realm of unity right now. In fact, we have down here Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where in this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul finally comes to the point where he says, maintain or keep, guard the unity of the Spirit. That we're all one. There's no chief or chiefs, and the rest are Indians. There's no generals, and the rest are privates. We're all equal. And we're not equal on a lower level, like, oh, we're all privates. We're beyond generals. We're beyond chiefs. in the ultimate way that God sees us with all perfection. I'm not perfected yet, but he sees me that way. You know Christ your Savior? You're not perfected yet, but he sees you that way. And by the way, what have we said time and time again? That's the blueprint. That's how you're going to end up at the rapture. You're going to be glorified perfectly. And so we need to understand how God sees us. And we need to frame our minds so we can function that way more and more in our opportunities down here before we're glorified. We can function as perfect ones from time to time. Okay? Now, so that's a correct understanding of the distinction of equality. Yeah, there's equalities of job and education and housing and of your ability to choose your human leaders and laws and so on and so forth. And that's good stuff. But the equality we have, the born-again believer in Christ, far supersedes what the Declaration of Independence could provide, or even talk about, refer to. The second truth, the principle of the right of life. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A secular understanding of the right, the principle of the right of life, of physical life, is that laws enacted that protect. This government would enact laws that would protect from physical harm and unjust treatment. You couldn't be falsely imprisoned. You couldn't be falsely fined or having your things, your property confiscated. That was the secular understanding of the right for your life to maintain it, to be prevented from physical harm, and anything that belongs to you, the right of life. For the believer, a biblical understanding that goes far beyond this is that, and let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 23, or verse 19 and 20, excuse me, where it says, what? And here again, Paul is talking to born-again believers at the city of Corinth. What, don't you know that your body is a quality of a temple of the Holy Spirit? Let me stop right there. You are not individual temples. There's only one temple. You're a part of that temple. When you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that you're a part of the temple. You're not a whole temple. And Ephesians also goes on to say you're a building block. Ephesians and 1 Peter, we're a building block of that temple. So all together, collectively, there's one temple. So it says this, don't you know that your body is a quality of a temple? It's one of the blocks. This is in the mind of God. He sees you as a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they do that because the Holy Spirit has convinced or convicted them of three things. Sin, one sin. Even though we are sinners on multiple occasions and we are sinners by nature, that we're even born with a defective nature, human nature. We already have a sin nature. So, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that when you believe the gospel, you believe it because the Holy Spirit convicted you of number one, it'd be a terrible thing to walk away, mentally walk away, forget, disregard the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's the one sin. That's the one sin that'll send a person to hell. You know why? Because everything has been paid for. The payment hasn't been applied yet. It's got to be applied personally by faith. And then the payment for sins is applied to you. But the one sin that's preventing you from receiving that is the sin of unbelief. And that's what it says in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. He convicts of sin because they believe not on me. And then it says, of righteousness because I go to the Father. The second thing the Holy Spirit convinces of is that Jesus Christ, when he rose again from the dead after paying for your sins on the cross, went back to where he came from as a righteous one. Wait, wasn't he just tainted by all the sins that ever have or could be committed by human history? In human history? Isn't that true? Yeah. But because he ascended back to the Father demonstrates this. He righteously paid for everything. It's all righteously paid for. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, the unbelieving mind of that. It'd be terrible to disregard his sacrifice for my sins because he is the righteous one. He actually righteously paid for my sin. And then the third thing the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment. If you don't believe this, you're out. You have to take those sins upon yourself. You're not taking Christ's provision of having paid for them. And so they're on you. And the result is eternal condemnation, eternal judgment in the lake of fire. I've said this before, I think. Our guide, who is a Jewish Christian, when we were over in Israel, Aaron Lavarko. Yeah, you get that. Okay. And Aaron had been in Israel for about 30 years or so. He came from New Zealand, still had an Aussie accent. Sounded like an Australian New Zealander and so forth. He gave us his testimony. And the one thing he says, you need to know so that you can be a testimony to Jewish people about what the Old Testament says and witnesses about God sending his son. That Jesus Christ qualifies for the one that was foretold, that he's the one. And then he chuckled and he says, you know, I tell you that, that's important, but you know how I came to Christ? I heard that, I knew all that. But the reason I believe the gospel, I was convinced that if I didn't, now the conviction is by the Holy Spirit, I was convinced that if I didn't, I was going to hell. That's what he said, I was going to hell. And that was true. That's only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so, in our second point here, the principle of the right of life, Jesus Christ has bought us. He owns us. He's the one who has the right then to choose for us. And so this principle of the right of how we live is really all up to him. Whatever you're experiencing or will experience or have experienced as a Christian, it's because he has made the decisions wisely and from eternity past, not just on the flip of the moment, of what will happen to you during your life here on earth. He's already planned that. Some have difficulties in this respect. Some have difficulties in that respect. Some have difficulties in another respect. And God has allowed all that into your salvation for you to experience the power of your salvation and to demonstrate that salvation to others while you're going through the difficulties. When you're going through difficulties as a Christian, people are looking at you. Well, how are they going to respond to this? Yeah. Like Job, when everything, you know, Satan said to God, well, yeah, Job is fine just because you protect him. And he's got everything, wealth and health and everything else. And God says, you can take everything from him but his life. And I'll demonstrate to you when you do that, that he will not change his mind about his relationship to me. And so the whole book of Job demonstrated that reality. So the principle of the right of life, God has the right to our life. The second point we have up here is the believer's physical life. How long do you want to live? I don't want to die. I know we have that yen, but the more you know as a Christian, the less that becomes a draw and a pull and a tug that I've got to keep on living here. And you begin to realize that, no, he's in control of my days. And the verses we have up here from Psalm chapter 90 and other passages up here, it tells us that our life is short. In Psalm 90, it says it's like a tale told. You've heard a story and it's over with. James, the portion of scripture we have up here for James chapter 4, verse 14, is that life is a vapor. And I've said this before, growing up in the Midwest in the cold winter's day, as a kid, it's fun to breathe. You'd get all bundled up and you'd go out in the morning. Now, once you're growing up, this is old hat, but as a kid, you'd go out there, a young kid, and you'd breathe out and you'd see, it was like, oh, I'm smoking. We'd do that. Oh, smoking was kind of normal with a lot of people. Our dad even smoked for quite a while until he had a TB, tuberculosis scare, and then that scared that habit from him. But we saw that vapor, and it would just come out, but it would disappear so quickly. And James uses that as an illustration to demonstrate life is short. I don't care if you live 100 years like a George Burns. I say that, and I don't know if the kids even know. Do you know who George Burns is? How soon they forget. It's not that they forgot. They didn't. They never knew George Burns. Okay, George Burns used to be a TV guy, and he back in the day when TV first came on, and they had a show, him and his family, and George Burns, it was the last of his family to live. And he was always smoking a cigar till the day he died. And he lived over 100 years. But that's a vapor. That too is a vapor. It's all a vapor. And so our purpose here, the reason when you believe the gospel, the reason you're still here is because of Ephesians 2:10. When you become a believer, God has planned works that you should walk in, it says in Ephesians 2:10. And he's planned that from eternity past. He knows that you are going to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and now having believed the gospel and been born into his family, he has prepared, pre-planned works that you and I should walk in. Now, they're specific for each one of us. So my works, my potential works aren't yours, and your potential works aren't mine. And what do they include? Everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do. Then you get that big one in there. Whoa, whatever. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That word glory means opinion. God has an opinion of how you eat, how you drink. You don't want to eat in a way that would offend if you're among Jewish folks or people like that. I don't know if Muslims can be offended by you eating a ham sandwich or whatever. I don't know all their peculiarities. But even in eating, you can eat it, but don't do it as an offense. Don't offend people by your freedoms. We're going to get into that in a bit. Okay? So let's move on. So we have the principle of the right of life. And God holds the key and the length of our life. And the reason we're still here is because you still have works. We prayed that in relationship to Carol, our sister Carol this morning. She's still here because of works that have been pre-planned for her to do or to be done to her. And her health is quite precarious. And we desire the Lord to provide for her that peace and comfort and the freedom from physical pain and any mental anguish that she could be experiencing in her state at this present time. Then there's the third principle, and that is of liberty. The inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The principle of liberty for the secular understanding is freedom of association, that we cannot be limited or told who we can and cannot converse with, and form any type of clubs or groups and so forth. And this goes right along with the second one we have up here, and that's religion. Did you have to get permission today to come here? Did you get your pass from the government and say, well, okay, you can come today, but don't overdo it, so we're only going to give you so many opportunities to come to Family Baptist Church. No, we don't have that. We don't have that. And so that's what the Founding Fathers wanted to incorporate into the reason why they were leaving, the separating from England and from the king, is freedom of association, freedom of religion, freedom of employment, freedom of expression. We have the freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. And then freedom of tyranny. Tyranny, that's where you have government that completely controls. You have to have permission for everything or most everything. You have to do everything a certain way. Now, people can say, well, under the United States government, we have tyranny because they're telling me to give some of my money in taxes and so forth. That's part of government. That's what we read in Romans chapter 10 this morning. God has given them authority. The tyranny is when that's overdone. But even in Romans 10, Paul didn't say, hey, obey those that have authority over you, except if the taxes get too high, or except for this or that. No, he said, you obey. But now, under the U.S. Declaration of Independence, it was, well, one of the truths, the self-evident truths, was liberty. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty. Freedom from of association, freedom of religion, employment, expression of speech, and freedom from tyranny. Now you look at the biblical understanding of freedom, and we can agree those things are good that the Declaration of Independence has stated and wants to establish in this country. And it has been here for about 250 years in varying degrees, but it's been there and it's attempted to be maintained. But from a biblical perspective, freedom goes way beyond this. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And the basic thing that men are afraid of and want freedom from is death. And what brings death? What brings physical death? Sin. So that's really what people want. Now, they may not express that. They may not agree with what Scripture provides the remedy for sin and death is. But Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law or the principle of sin and death. Because I'm in Christ, I am free from being separated from God. When we come to Romans chapter 6 and verse 18 through 22, we're right here in Romans, we'll turn back a page, Romans 6 verses 18 through 22. There Paul says in relationship to freedom, being then made free from sin, the sin nature, and its result in spiritual death, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. You can't really grasp this easily. You have yielded your members, your hands, your feet, your tongue, whatever, as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to unrighteousness. Unto unrighteousness. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you're free from righteousness. There was your freedom as a lost person in sin, heading to hell. You're free from righteousness. You couldn't do it. You're separated from it. Verse 21 and 22, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed, that is now as a born-again believer? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. That is, the result is that you're demonstrating eternal life. We can show you other verses that you already possess eternal life. You don't wait till you die and go to heaven as a Christian to finally get eternal life. You have it right now. Because eternal life is Christ's spirit connected to your spirit. And you just check that out with 1 John chapter 11, or excuse me, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And which demonstrates Christ in you, you have eternal life. You share in Christ's quality of life. You have that right now. And so if you yield your members, instead of trying to take stuff from others, I want to use my hands to give. Because in agape love, that's what I want to do to the brethren, to demonstrate God's quality of love to the world by loving the brethren. So I use my hands to give. I use my mouth to speak well instead of to pronounce curses upon somebody or something. I demonstrate a testimony of righteousness as I yield my members, my mouth, my hands, whatever it is. Then we come to the last principle in the Declaration of Independence in that second paragraph where it says, the principle of the pursuit of happiness. The secular understanding of this phrase is the pursuit of whatever makes a person happy. Now here we go in all different kinds of directions. And we go in directions where people in secular society having a nature, a proclivity to do unseemly things can do two things. They can yield to those unseemly things, which many do, and today it's just more and more. We see this and hear this. But it can also be a proclivity to try and with your own strength to limit those things from your sin nature. So the pursuit, according to the Declaration of Independence, is whichever way you want to go. You want to be a nice person, a good person, and you roll up your sleeve and you say, I'll be the best person I can. And more often than not, most people think, well, that qualifies me for eternal salvation before God because, God, look at what I'm trying to do or look what I've done and so forth. And you know what God's response is? It wasn't enough. And it was incomplete. And you didn't do it every time. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to fall? Oh, they were carousing and running around and wife swapping, you know, all that type of sin. No, it was just a two. It was one a piece of fruit. One sin. And so, yes, under the Declaration, a person could go, the pursuit of happiness is to live at peace with everybody and desire the best for everybody and the best for myself. We'll be the best we can. And we die and, well, one thing is that's it. Or we die and hopefully if there is a God that he goes, well, that's pretty good. But that's not what God's word says. We can't be pretty good. We have to be absolutely perfect. And that's why God sent his son to be the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect Savior to provide a perfect and eternal salvation for us. That's how he loved the world in John 3:16. He loved the world in this way that he gave his one unique kind of son. So it's not through our efforts. It couldn't be. It was through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, whereby that sacrifice, that payment could be applied to us. So, the secular understanding of pursuit of happiness, do whatever I want. That's the other thing. I can try and be a good person or I can just do whatever I want. Now, what you read in the papers and on the news and so forth, and probably what you see and hear, it's all kinds of stuff today. Now, this isn't new because this is from the Garden of Eden, from the fall. But there has been times when there's been eruptions of open, overt, corrupt activity. It's always been there. But you can see and hear and read about it more prolifically today. Well, do you know what the Declaration of Independence lets you do? Is that what you want to do? Go for it. But don't infringe on your neighbor or anybody else with your decisions and proclivities. Well, I think we should legalize drugs and legalize this and everything. Okay, well, they're trying that with drugs and they're trying that with marijuana and so forth. And you see what's happening with every bridge around Bridgetown, Oregon, Portland, Oregon, that type of thing. Where there's not every bridge, because I know they fence a lot of those areas under bridges up. But it's people living in poverty and squalor in tents and so forth because of the ability to do drugs. Does that affect society? You bet it does. You want to lock up your house at night? You better, and if you don't have a lock, you better get one. You don't know who's going to be wandering in and taking your stuff or harming you or whatever. So if you're going to pursue happiness, you have to pursue it to yourself, and that's why governments have wisely limited certain things. Well, you can choose this area of unrighteousness or this area of unrighteousness, but certain areas, they're bound to affect everybody, whether you're driving on the road or you're under the influence of this or that. That's why there's laws. There used to be more laws against it. In fact, these experiments of legalizing drugs are turning around again. But under the Declaration of Independence, you can do whatever makes you happy if it doesn't infringe on your neighbor's rights for their happiness. And that's where our laws come in to determine how far you can go with your pursuit of happiness. Now let's look at Scripture. The pursuit of happiness from a biblical understanding. There's four things we want to look at. Number one, in John chapter 13. These are going to be four areas, four things that are going to say, that Scripture is going to tell us that we as born-again believers can be happy because of these various experiences for a believer. This is happiness, the biblical understanding of happiness for a believer. Here's your pursuit of happiness. Look in John chapter 13 with me, verses 12 through 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing because of time, but there Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. You know who washed feet back in that day? If you had a servant, and by the way, one of the terms for young kids that were, let's say 9, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 in there. It was a term that was used that was sometimes translated servant. And so whether it was your children doing this or whether you owned slaves or whatever, the servants would do this menial task of washing feet. But guess what Jesus did that night? He didn't point to anyone and just say, any of the 12, and say, okay, let's see which of you have been the biggest jerk and you're going to be the one who has to wash our feet. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say jerk. He didn't choose anybody like that. He took his outer garment off, and so he was free to do this. He knelt down and he washed the feet of these men. And then he said, do you see what I've done? If I, being your Lord and Master, have done this, this menial task, that's what you need to do to one another. And so it says in the, let's get it here, in the 17th verse of chapter 13, he says this as a conclusion. You do what I've done. Well, what did he do? He did a menial task for one who belonged to him. He did it. He didn't order anybody else. He didn't expect anybody else. He was going to do it for us. He gave us the example because I've done it for you. And by the way, he's still doing that for us by going out of the way for who he is, the eternal Son of God, on our behalf. But here he did this menial task of washing the feet. He says, what I've done is an example for you to do something similar. Now, he wasn't just talking about washing feet. He says, any type of service. Any type of service. You have to take care of someone, a brother or sister in Christ, when they're in a terrible shape, when they're approaching death. Who's going to take care of them and feed them and clean them and so forth? Well, we hire that out. Well, okay, you can love a brother or sister by using your money to do that, but if you don't have the money, guess who has the opportunity to help them in those necessary needs of physical life? You and me are. Are we above that? So Jesus concludes this by saying, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you know these things, happy. Makarios, happy. There's one way of pursuing happiness as a New Testament Christian. Another one in Romans chapter 14, verse 22. Romans chapter 14, verse 22. And here it's telling us that if you have knowledge that you're not under law anymore and you can eat what was formerly forbidden by the Old Testament Mosaic law, but there are other believers who have a Jewish background and their sensitivity, they haven't come to the place where they realize that they're not under the law as to how to daily please the Lord. Not to get into the family, but to how to live in the family. If they're still confused or they're still convinced that they should keep the law, it says, you can do it, but you do it to yourself. And you do it by faith. Let me read the verse. Verse 21 says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother in the Lord, stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith that you can do this? Have it to yourself before God. You don't go around and display and blab about this. Well, you should be able to eat this stuff too. What are you, some kind of weak, immature Christian living by the law? Well, if they are, that's not the way to convince them, folks. You want them to come around, but it's going to take time and kindness. Love is kind on your part in relationship to exercising your freedoms. So, if you do it, have it before God. And then it says this, happy is he that does not condemn himself in that thing which he allows. So you do it within your own confines. You have your ham sandwich when there's Jewish Christians. That's what they were in the first century. And they were still practicing the law. Not for initial salvation, but to please God. That's what they thought they would do. If you, as a growing believer, could eat your ham sandwich, you had faith, say, I'm not under law. Paul said so in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You're not under law, but under grace. You believe that? Good. Practice it yourself. Don't stumble other believers with your freedom. And if you do that, what are you? Happy. There's the pursuit of happiness. Here's the third one. In James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. James 5, 11. Well, let me read verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. That word patient is to hold up under. In fact, it's literally to feel at ease while under difficulty. And that's what the Old Testament prophets that James is using for an example here. And then he says this in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy who endure." Who endure? "You have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You know what happened to Job at the end of his life? Just read the last five chapters of Job. And now it's just him and the Lord, not him and these three, quote-unquote, comforters. That said tongue-in-cheek, people call them Job's comforters because they did anything but comfort him. And they were always accusing him. So you did something wrong. There was a fourth one guy in there, the youngest guy. He spoke last, and he kind of set those guys in straight. But finally, it was just God and Job. And Job, remember, had all of these sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And he was suffering while these quote-unquote friends were accusing him of unrighteousness. And this is why this was happening to him. He says, no, I know what my relationship is with the Lord. And you're wrong on this. So now God deals with him. And you know what God says in those last five chapters? He asks him question after question after question. "Can you tell me?" And he asks him questions about the universe, questions about the earth itself, questions about zoology, questions about meteorology, all kinds of areas of science or knowledge that God is in complete control of. And he says, "If you know how this works, you tell me." This is the Lord saying this to Job. You know what Job's response was halfway through those last five chapters? He's beginning to get the message. He goes, "I've spoken once. I'll speak no more. I'll put my hand over my mouth." Because he was complaining and saying, "I want my day before the Lord when I can ask, why is this happening to me?" If it's happening to you, just understand this. This is the bottom line. God has an eternal purpose. It can be difficult. Well, aren't most problems difficult? Difficult in varying degrees, yeah. And there are different problems with us as different believers. We don't all share in the same problem, at least not all at the same time. But God knows what he's doing. And so what James says, if you're looking at God and you're going, you know, and your character has not changed. One of your eternal characteristics is you're good, and your goodness has not ceased. And another characteristic, eternal characteristic, is that you're all powerful. Another one is that you're all knowing and wise. And because these things are true, then whatever's happening, you are in control. And you have a good and perfect reason. You're not just sitting by the sidelines twiddling your thumbs or not knowing yourself what's going on. No, God knows exactly, and he has a purpose for everything that's going on in our lives. Everything. And so what James' conclusion here is in chapter 4 is if when you, whatever you're suffering, whatever you're going through, and you do it with patience because you know God has this, his timing, his provision, all of this is from him, and he's so concerned about me far more than I could ever understand for myself, and yet it looks so terrible. When you direct patience, you're holding up under this circumstance with that attitude toward God. The result, James says, is you're happy. You're happy because you know God, who God is, and he hasn't changed, and he's in control. And no matter how difficult it is. And that's why James brings up Job. You know how Job came out of all of this? Happy. Happy. When it was all over and the Lord dealt with him the way he did in those last five chapters and then restored to him, he could look back and he says, "Now I see the reason why. God provided this one man in this one book." From that point, early on in human history, not at the beginning, but early on in human history, for the rest of human history to look back at this one example. there might be a lot of other people that qualify for something near what Job went through. I don't know if I've ever heard of anybody, any believer, going through exactly the depth of what Job went through. But knowing God and being related to the Lord, you can be assured He's got this. And when you have grasped that assurance by faith, then you can be happy. Now the last one, and we're just going to refer to it, is suffering for righteousness. Both in 1 Peter 3:14 and in 1 Peter 4:14, it tells us about suffering for righteousness' sake, or suffering for a testimony for the Lord. When you know that that is what you're doing, the Lord is in control, He's the one who is allowing this to happen. When you know it, when you realize it, the result? Happy. Isn't that what those apostles who were early on in the book of Acts, when they were taken in by the Sanhedrin and they were said, now we've been preaching in the name of Jesus and we told you to stop this, that they beat them and then let them go. And how did they leave there and how did they come back to the rest of the believers? Rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the Lord. By the way, Peter, who wrote 1 Peter 3:14 and 1 Peter 4:14, he was one of those two guys back there in the early chapters of Acts that suffered, and he knew personally what he was talking about as he wrote that, as the Holy Spirit directed him. Now, what we've looked at this morning, we've looked at the Declaration of Independence and the statement that is self-evident truths that the colonists had of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and equality. We're all created equal. And so, do we have that as U.S. citizens? And if you're here, I think everybody's a U.S. citizen here this morning. Being a U.S. citizen, you qualify for all the things that these early founders of our nation wrote down and stated that their desire was to establish. And you and I have been the beneficiaries of it. Has it been good for us? Yeah, not so we can express our sin nature and be in our pursuit of happiness that it's just about life, physical life, and living as long as possible and getting as much toys as we can. Yeah, that's all involved in the Declaration of Independence. And that qualifies, it gives us good things to experience as citizens of this country, but not to the degree of these same four things as seen from God's Word. All of that provision of equality, of life, of freedom, of happiness is on a far higher scale. I'm thankful to the Lord for this country. This is not a Christian country. It never has been. There have been certain Christians that were involved in the beginning. There were many non-Christians but simply wanted to have certain freedoms and certain abilities that they didn't have under the crown of England. And so they established this country with documents like the Declaration of Independence. But we've got freedom as a born-again believer that nobody else really knows what we're talking about. In John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it's that in that context is freedom from the authority of your sin nature as a believer. You still have one. It still pesters you and breaks you down. There's still that potential to do that. But in our salvation, Jesus Christ has provided freedom from our sin nature. And the 16th verse says, if the Son makes you free, that's Him, you will be free indeed. You'll have true freedom, real freedom. Now, We've got 1 Corinthians chapter 7:31, and here I was quoting John chapter 7:17. They both talk about the world system. We're in it. Government is part of the world system. We're in this world system. The United States is part of this world system. Russia is part of this world system. China is part of this world system. Don't think that we're completely separated. Remember what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted him at the beginning, or prior to the beginning of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry? He tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. And one of the temptations that we're privy to is Satan said, I will give you authority over all the nations if you bow down to me. Well, how could he make an audacious offer like that? The reason it wasn't an audacious offer, because he was in control of all the nations. Now, God has worked exceptions, but he hasn't made a Christian nation. In fact, there is one Christian nation. You can find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a new nation without borders and without land. So we're in the world, but we don't belong to the world, Jesus said. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul says, if you're using it, and we do, going to go up to the gas station and fill up with gas? Well, I can't because I've got to get my car fixed. Okay, take it to the shop, get it fixed, fill up with gas, drive here and there, go to the store, buy stuff. That's all part of the world system. And so Paul says, you can use it, but don't live for it. Or don't abuse it, don't overuse it. There is the United States Declaration of Independence, which declares our independence from other men. But as a believer, as a growing believer, as an obedient believer, as a yielded believer, we need to every day declare our dependence upon the Lord and His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that we can take it and we can measure all things. We're thankful, Father, for the time we're living in, the place we're living in. We realize, as we've already prayed for these brethren overseas, and they're not the only ones. There's many others under very repressive circumstances that are suffering greatly, even to death, the point of death. And we have no idea in our personal experience of what they're going through. And yet, Father, we need to be focused on them and be praying for them and exercising our resources in relationship to them. Not simply that giving money is going to change things for them, but, Father, even the giving of resources so that they can hear the Word of God and be growing as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we're all in this together. Help us to use the system that we're living in, that we don't belong to. Help us to use it without overusing it. In Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen. As we've observed the Lordian table together, and that is, have you been thinking about these truths when we leave here? And on Monday morning, on Tuesday morning, on Wednesday afternoon, on Saturday evening, whenever and wherever, of who you are in Christ, and that Christ, His Spirit is joined to your spirit. So you are in Christ in your position, and Christ is in you. And that's what we are observing again. And we continue to do this monthly here. Some churches do it every week. But remember the bread that we're going to be partaking of, just a little piece, not going to feed you. There's no peanut butter or jam to put on it or anything like that. It's just a little piece of bread that pictures that we are a part of this one body that's already complete and totally equal. Totally equal. With freedom. Freedom from our sin nature in our position in Christ. We've gone over these things as we looked at the declaration. And so we want to remember these things as we partake. Joel, would you give thanks for the bread?
Father, we thank you for the bread, the reminder, the symbol that we are part of a whole, that we don't stand by ourselves, that we need one another, and we are to live for one another. And the fact also that Christ is our head. We're not independent of him. We're dependent upon him. We thank you for this reminder now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Galatians 3, verse
28.
In him is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, for we are all one, unity, one in Christ. Shall we reflect on that as we partake?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup, the showing us that we have eternal life, that life like your life, and that we're just able to experience it, practice it, and show how great you are. And just remind us that we have it because of you. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm. The thing Scripture, New Testament Scripture, says about our position in Christ isn't just lofty ideals that says, here it is, this is what you should think of yourself, and this is what you should be doing. It is all of that, but it's not simply suggestions and lofty ideals. Because of the cup pictures Christ's life in us, we have eternal life provided to be able to fulfill how God sees us in Christ. We can act accordingly in our opportunities down here on earth before the rapture, before we're perfected, before we're glorified. We can do it right now, and we're reminded that we have eternal life. And we can actually live out our position in Christ, those different facets here on earth, toward one another in the world. And so, shall we remind ourselves that we have that life because Christ is in us? Let's stand one more time as we sing another stanza.